Jay and family, question. Church of God in Corinthians, okay? What is the question about the Church of God in Corinthians? Thanks, Manuel. A short explanation of 1520. I don't think I can give a short explanation of anything, Jerry. I'll get to that in a moment. Let me see what Jay, I'm going to get Jay to define his question a little more precisely. I don't really know if he's asking, is the Church of God in Corinthians or something about the Church of God in Corinthians? So he's probably typing it out in full for me. We'll just give him just a second there. Hopefully it's coming up here. Excuse me. Okay, is that same as Church of God, same as that he refers to in Acts 20? Okay, I think I know where you're going with that, Jay, and I'll do my best there. Yes, I would argue, and there might be other grace preachers that would agree with me on this, that the term for the Church of God is specific to the church, and that is not to say that it cannot be anything else, all right? Some of these points I don't get so emphatic on that we have to absolutely say, oh, it must be this way and no other. So if you look at Acts 20, for example, there might not be anything wrong with a broader interpretation of this. It's not one that I necessarily adhere to, but just to show you what I'm talking about, in Acts 20, Paul makes that trip back to Jerusalem and stops off at Miletus, where he sends for the elders of Ephesus, and they come to meet him on the coast there. And the last thing he says to them is essentially in verse 25, "Now behold, I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." And so they cry and everything. They're worried that, you know, they're going to miss him and all that kind of thing. But he says in verse 28, and this is what I think Jay is referring to, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them," on and on. So it could clearly be a distinction drawn, if you want, to include the elders there in the church of God in verse 28, because he says in verse 29, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." It doesn't have to be that way, though. I don't have a problem with just a simple understanding of it, that the church of God is referring to those kingdom saints who sold everything that they had. And then, to me, it kind of makes more sense. You could think, and you can apply spiritually, and I don't think there's any problem with this, of saying that they were to feed them spiritually, feed them the Word of God, and in that sense, the Church of God could mean everybody, everyone saved, the body of Christ, and whatever. And there's nothing wrong, I think, with that understanding. It can cause some problems, perhaps, but I prefer to see it as simply the flock there, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And then he says, "Grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock," probably relates more to the kingdom church, and hence the term the Church of God. Now, I'll go to a brief explanation of why I think they're distinct from, say, the body of Christ. But it would make sense to me that kingdom saints that we will call the Church of God, being those who sold everything they had and had all things common, needed to be cared for by members of the body of Christ who could work jobs and who could use money and things like that, because they had not been instructed to sell everything they had. And so feeding the Church of God can just be literally him taking care of them physically. Or rather, I should say, the elders. Hello, Kelly and Brendan. Glad you could join us, and congratulations on the soon-to-be mom and dad. Anyway, so the Church of God, if I look at it from the standpoint of other scriptures, okay, we'll let the scriptures define the term for us. And again, you know, you can always find some exceptions, especially in the book of Acts, because we're talking about a book of transitions. So I'm not going to stand here and make a doctrinal, emphatic statement and say, no, the Church of God term can only be used for the kingdom saints. But it appears to be that that's the more logical explanation for it in almost every case. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's look in verse 16. They were talking about the covering of a man and a woman and their hair and stuff like that, and it had to do with a legal issue with under the law of Moses. But he says in verse 16, but if any man seemed to be contentious about this issue, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now let me read that one again, and I'm going to place some emphasis there. And by the way, D wrote, flock are sheep, aren't they? And body of Christ are not the sheep, are we? And I would agree with you, D. And we're going to try to bear that out in the scriptures here. You know, the body of Christ is made up of neither Jew nor Gentile. And so it gets tricky, because then you can say, well, then I can't call myself a pastor. Because that's what a pastor is. He's a shepherd, right? And he shepherds a flock. So, you know, we're not trying to say that, no, I can't ever refer to my congregation as a flock or anything like that. That's not the point. It's just that in the scriptures, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, that term is always more relevant to the Jews rather than Gentiles. The term relevant to Gentiles most often, unfortunately, is dogs. Lost the screen in the Bible. Okay, hang on, folks. The Bible's coming up in just a moment. Check 1, 2. Can you still hear? Okay. Yeah, Dimden lately has had a little bug that causes it to kick that screen off from time to time. I'm not sure why. Now, it's possible that I'm doing something wrong, so don't blame them necessarily. Don't write scathing letters to the company. It seems like lately that's been happening more often. Okay, sound is okay. Bible is back. Right, okay, thank you, Bill. Flock looks like it was Holy Ghost managed kingdom on and on, began to do and teach things of earth, right? We can hear and see, okay. Right, exactly, that's another one that we can show, Susan. Right here, let me read this verse again before we lost the screen. 1 Corinthians 11:16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Of course, the emphasis is mine. Notice the distinction between we and neither. Who is we, and how are they set apart from the churches of God? Paul saying we would certainly include him, and I suspect the Corinthians there. But why would he say neither the churches of God, as though they're separate and distinct from these? Well, if these are saved members in the body of Christ, carnal as they were, babes though they were, you know, yet why would he set them apart? Now, Susan shared chapter 10, verse 32 with us. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So again, you see a distinction. But one even better than that is still in chapter 11, and they all point to the same thing. Look in verse 20. And I don't want to get into a thing about the Lord's Supper here, but that's what the context is, what the issue is. And verse 20, Paul writes, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? Right, Jay writes, 1 and 2 Corinthians both addressed to the church. Well, it's not addressed to the church of God. It's addressed to the body of Christ at Corinth, where the church of God was residing among them. See, I want to clarify that, Jay, to make sure you understand. In other words, it looks to me like the church of God, there was a church of God at Corinth. And there were those who had not. Notice he says, shame those them that have not there in verse 22. Well, who would be the ones who have not but those who sold all that they had? The members of the body of Christ are instructed by Paul to work their jobs, provide for their families. If any will not work, neither should he eat, and things like that. And I believe that was true of these Corinthians that were in the body of Christ. But among them, or at least at Corinth, were those believers that, yes, both were residing in Corinth, would have been the church of God. And if they were those that have not, they were coming together to have their own, to eat every day, you know, with taking, because they couldn't have gold and silver. They couldn't have possessions. And it looks like these Corinthians were crashing the party, eating their food, drinking their wine, getting drunk, and leaving them hungry. And so the point is, he makes a clear distinction between ye and the church of God. In fact, he even opened the letter with, and I pointed this out not too long ago, but it bears repeating. He says, and that's why Jay was talking about the church of God being there. He says, Paul, verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, almost in a broad sense, you can say, well, the church of God is everybody at Corinth. But there seems to be two groups there when you keep reading verse 2, because it says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, who is theirs and who is ours? And to me, that's very simply answered. It looks like the church of God, there was a church of God at Corinth, and there is the church, the body of Christ at Corinth as well. They would be ours, those that are in the same joint body with Paul, and the church of God would be theirs, as in the apostles, the 12. Those are the ones who sold everything they had. Those are the ones who have not. The weaker brethren. I mean, whatever you want to do, you can get into all of that. So it begins to make sense if we go back to the book of Acts. Oops. Acts chapter 20 again. That when Paul said in verse 28, take heed unto your therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, we can see, I think, through the Corinthian letter that some kingdom saints, the church of God members, that were in Christ, enduring to the end to be saved, who had sold all that they had, had scattered and gone as far as Corinth. Well, if they were as far as Corinth, then Ephesus was closer to Israel. So it wouldn't bother me a bit. It would make perfect sense that there might have been members of the church of God at Ephesus. And that's the context of Acts 20:28. So he's saying to the elders there, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over to which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, the flock might include everybody, but then he says to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. So to me, that's a bit more defining, and it looks to me like he's saying, you take care of them physically, feed them. Christ purchased them with his own blood. The application of that blood is at their atonement when he comes back. But the danger to them is just as real in the present. For I know this, verse 29, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And the idea would be, you know, coming in to persecute them. So that's what I see about that, Jay. You know, like I said, I won't stand so hard and fast to say the church of God as a term can never be applied to the body of Christ, but it does not appear to be necessary to apply to the body of Christ. Now I'm going to back up and read some comments. Yeah, Jay, questioning further, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Yeah, though some were sanctified and some were called. You see the difference there? In other words, a saint is one who is sanctified. So he's referring back to 1 Corinthians 1 or 2. And there would be those that were called to be saints, and then there were those that were sanctified. So there could be further clarification of who theirs and ours might be in the context. Continuing reading, Bill writes, that would, rightly divine Paul's epistle is also important. Exactly. That would agree with Titus 3, 13, and 14 also. I'm going to go to that real quick to remind myself what that verse says. Bill brings Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journeying diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and that ours also learn to maintain good words for necessary use, that they may not be unfruitful. And you might want to clarify that a little bit for me, I may have misread something there, so I'm going to give you a moment to respond to that, Bill. You have a point to make, and I probably got back to your statement too late to connect the dots. So I'll let you bring me up to speed there. While I read Jesus' new gospel to Paul, his comment, Scott, does John 10:16 have any bearing on whether there is more or less than 7 years between the rapture? Oh, I tell you, I'll get to that in just a moment, brother. I'll come back to that question. And while we're still on the subject at hand, let me cover the comments for that. And Jesus knew his Mike. That's right. Okay, Mike. I keep forgetting that too. I'll come back to you, Mike, in just a moment. So hold that thought. Let me stay in the context at hand. Sandra, is flock ever used any other time in Scripture, including everyone, body of Christ too? I know Jesus called them the little flock, though. Right. Well, he called Israel the little flock. That's right. That's the 12. Right. The kingdom saints and everything else. So I'm not aware of that, unless you want to apply it from Acts 20, 28, 29. And some do. You know, and many churches do. I realize that. But, you know, with the exception of Paul referring to some men called to be pastors, which, of course, is a shepherd that tends a flock, I don't know that he specifically talks about the body of Christ ever being flocks. In the same way that Paul never mentions the word born again. We're called a new creature. And so I do see different terminology there. Now, if somebody is aware of the term flock in some of Paul's epistles, you know, you let me know, and we'll look at that, we'll investigate that. But I'm not aware of one, Sandra, so that's to answer your question. And then, right, Benoit, I mean, Great Green says, if Paul persecuted the church of God, then how could it be the body of Christ? A perfect point. He said in Galatians, how beyond measure I had persecuted the church of God and wasted it, in, I believe, chapter 1. So that's an excellent point, Greg Greens. You're right. How could it be the body of Christ, which had not yet been formed, if Paul was the first in the body of Christ, which we contend that he was? Okay? Now, Bill, thank you for clarifying. Zenos and Apollos' journey according to prophetic rules. The hours would be us today. I'm sorry, buddy. I'm just not connecting the dots there. And it's me, it's not you. My brain, it's like a sieve. I'm just not seeing the connection. Let's go to that scripture. Maybe somebody else can help me with this. It's not you, Bill. It is me, just not putting it together. Sometimes I kid my wife about this, you know. She'll have half a conversation in her head, and then she'll include me in the second half, and I'm supposed to know what she's talking about. So, but of course, she thinks it's me. So I'm going to go back to Titus 3:13. In talking about theirs and ours, that's what I'm thinking you're referring to. Bring Zenos the Lord and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not fruitful. So spell it out for me, Bill. Are you trying to say that Zenos and Apollos being members of the Church of God, as opposed to Paul and the body of Christ and others? Because I don't really know what you mean according to prophetic rules. I'm just not familiar with that term or what you're talking about. Could become wanting by not paying attention to the Holy Ghost. That nothing be wanting unto them. I'll be honest with you, I really don't know what that means. That nothing be wanting unto them. I've never studied that out to search that. That's a passage that I've never connected to these things. So I'm going to have to just say I don't know. I don't know that they would not be part of ours. I mean, Apollos had his own ministry, of course. But I'm not so sure I'm willing to say that he's part of the body, not a part of the body of Christ. Especially since Priscilla and Aquila found him and, you know, expounded the word of God more perfectly unto him. And he says, Apollos watered, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. But he also said, I and Apollos are one in 1 Corinthians. So I don't know that I put him in the camp of not being in the body of Christ. Who Zenos is, I do not know. Zenos the lawyer, I don't know who that is. So I just honestly have never drawn the connection there to see what the wanting is about the Holy Ghost and not paying attention to it. I really don't know. So I will plead ignorance on that one. Okay? Sorry for the difficulty with that one. I just, for some reason, it just wasn't resonating to me. All right, now I'm going to back up if anybody needs to, we're at our limit of DimDim participants because we still use the free program. If anybody needs to, they can come on in to Grace Cafe and Pal Talk. And if you want to, Benoit, you might post a link there for those who want to come. There's no reason for anybody to leave, unless they want to go into Grace Cafe. Thanks for your patience with me, Bill. I honestly was just struggling to connect the dots there. So I'll have to study that out and see and learn a little more about it because I'm just unfamiliar with what that terminology means there. Benoit says I don't have a link. Okay, so just go to PalTalk. Well, just paltalk.com, and then the room name is Grace Cafe. And that way you can join the exact same Bible study going on through this. And Macy Walls, glad you could join us tonight. Okay, now I'm going to back up. There was a couple other questions. Mike had one. And Dee, by the way, was posting in reference to my earlier statement about not sure if the flock was ever used by Paul pertaining to the body of Christ. She quoted 1 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul says, "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" And, of course, that's referring to a literal flock of sheep, literal vineyard and of wine and things like that. So he's just drawing an allegory there, not necessarily a reference to any particular, allusion to a group of people in that usage of the word flock. Okay? All right, now, Scott and Michelle, did we get John 10:16 answered? We had the same question come up here recently. Okay, John 10:16, let me go to that one right quick. Mike's being very patient to hang on with his other questions, so we'll get there in just a moment. The other sheep, yeah. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And there are those who would try to claim that that's the body of Christ and the Gentiles and things like that. I don't believe that it is. The other sheep that he must bring into the fold, as far as I'm concerned, are more kingdom saints. And I suspect it would be those who have to come in after the 12 and through their preaching. You see, because he's talking about, I know I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and on, I lay down my life for the sheep and everything else. I would relate this more to the idea that the fig tree was to be dunged for a year and see if it would bear any fruit. In other words, I see that there would be those that would believe in Israel, the preaching of the 12, to come into the fold of the little flock. I still see it as Israel. So I see no connection to the Gentile body of Christ in reference to the other sheep that must be brought into the fold. And, you can search that out and study that out to see, to convince yourself and make up your own mind about it. I've done that. And I just don't see, again, where Gentiles are ever called sheep and part of a flock. In fact, the closest you'll ever come to the Gentiles being referred to as sheep and flock is Matthew 25. And it talks about the nations being gathered, and the king will divide them as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he's not saying they are sheep and goats. He's saying they're nations, but they're being divided like shepherds and goats. So that's the best I know to share about that John 10:16 with you, Scott and Michelle. And thank you for reminding me about the question. So, all right, and thank you, Jay, for joining them in Pal Talk. Now, back to Mike's question, and I have to, scoot back up here to read it again. Okay. And he wrote, Scott, does John 10:16 have any bearing on whether there is more or less than 7 years between the rapture and Christ's return to reign on earth, one fold including the Acts 2 kingdom believers and the tribulation kingdom believers? Does that indicate that the 7 years already started in Acts 2 as in Joel 2? Okay, I see where you're going with this. I couldn't say one way or the other where it had anything to do with a time period in there. the other sheep that he was going to bring into the fold, as far as I'm concerned, would be the Acts 2 believers. Not necessarily the kingdom tribulation saints, okay? So I don't really know what the 7 years pertains to in light of Acts chapter 1. Look with me there. I realize that Jesus Christ made the statement in John 10:16 before Acts chapter 1. But notice the question in Acts 1:6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? In other words, the disciples, the apostles, asking him, are you going to now restore the kingdom? And of course, Mike, in that context, if it were, it would be their understanding that if he was going to now restore again the kingdom, then they would begin the 7 years of tribulation. Because he told them in Matthew 24 they were going to be in that time, right? But his answer in verse 7 is, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. So since it was not for them to know the times of the seasons, then the 7 years becomes a moot point where they are concerned, okay? And although it is, in my opinion, relevant to them in the sense that they probably expected the Lord would come back within the 7 years, they just don't know when that's going to begin. Because it's interesting, for 3.5 years they were preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which would imply near in time. When they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, it's a perfectly logical question to ask for them, because they're expecting, now that he's risen from the dead, the kingdom to begin. And yet, he tells them it's not for you to know, so it's reasonable for them to expect in their minds that he's going to be coming back fairly soon. In light of what he said in verse 7, I don't necessarily see any relevance to the other flock being kingdom saints in tribulation necessarily, though they certainly can be. I suspect it would be more relevant to the time at hand, and it would be those that would come into the fold from Israel through the preaching of the 12 at that time. There's always a connection, Mike, because of course in their minds they're expecting the tribulation to begin at any moment, but they had no idea that there could be as long as a 2,000-year gap as a result of a mystery that God would reveal to and through the Apostle Paul. So I don't really know for sure if there's any connection or relevance to that, but that's what I see about it, you know. And let's see, Larry writes, what about the 10 tribes in Samaria? Could they not be sheep that were not of this fold? And it's certainly possible, Larry, that were true. They would be included, in a sense, in the preaching that transpired after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's when the preaching took place in Samaria through Philip and others, you know. So if they were not of that fold, but again, I don't know that it has to be limited to a specific area or region like Samaria. I think it's more to do with the fact that it would be those who would believe on Jesus Christ as Messiah, excuse me, prior to the bringing in of this mystery that God would reveal to Paul at some point in time. Right, joining the two sticks would indicate they will be one fold. And, you know, that's what I see as one fold. By the time you get to Acts 20, he says, you know, take heed to feed the church of God and the flock over the which he's given you oversight. So there's a single flock, which is a fold, right? The fold is the flock of sheep. Oh, Benoit's writing, 10 plus 2 plus 10 is 2 plus 10 tribes, 2 sticks. Wouldn't that be 12 sticks? Is my math off that bad? You're saying the two sticks. Where's this term stick coming from? The joining of the two sticks. I mean, where is sticks? Was sticks in one of our verses? Staffs? Staffs, okay. Now, I want to make sure I'm not forgetting something. Yeah, show me what you're referring to there, because in Ezekiel, can you be more specific? See, I'm not familiar with the joining of the two sticks. You guys are getting pretty deep on me tonight. You're way over my head here. Somebody give me a reference to the two sticks. D says Ezekiel. Before I go looking throughout the whole book, is there a specific reference anybody has? So far? No? Right, Larry, but one stick is two tribes. The ten would be the other stick. All right, I'm still having trouble with the sticks. What is the connection to sticks? Is it Ezekiel 37:20? Okay, thank you. So you guys are, going to have to help me. Oops, 37:20. Going to have to help me out with that one. I'm just not familiar with the term two sticks there. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Okay, see, I needed to see that. I was unfamiliar with that passage. And I guess that's what you guys are referring to. And I don't know if Jesus Christ, in referring to one fold, is hearkening this back to the two sticks here. I don't know. I've never studied that out, so I won't be able to answer that question either. I see Israel becoming one stick again and one nation in the connection to the fulfillment of prophecy. I don't necessarily know that that's what Christ is referring to about the two folds and coming into the flock. So, Larry, to answer your question, if he is, then that would make perfect sense, that Ephraim and Samaria could be the one stick of the ten tribes, and Judah and Benjamin the other stick of the two tribes. I just have never studied that out to give you an answer. So I was completely unfamiliar with that passage about the two sticks, so I can't comment on it here anyway. So there's your answer. I guess I need to do more studying. You guys are studying a lot more than me, apparently. Because I was just completely unfamiliar with it. Verse 22 says, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be a king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. You know, frankly, at first glance, having not studied this out, I don't necessarily see the connection there between the two flocks coming together. I see something having more to do with Israel altogether being one nation. The flock has more to do, to me, with the more immediate situation that Jesus is referring to back in John 10. Now, that's just my a cursory glance to look at it. So I honestly don't know the answer to that. Okay? All right. I'm probably not much use to you on this issue now. So is there another question? Well, we did get sidetracked, but I don't even remember now what we were talking about. To me, it's all good. It's all discussing the Word of God. I believe we finished discussing whatever it was we began with concerning the Jay's original question having to do with the Church of God. Yeah. So I'm not familiar. Okay, now Jerry's got a different one. 1 Corinthians 1:29. So we'll go to there. And I was telling my congregation today, there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know, when you don't know. As a matter of fact, don't be afraid to serve the Lord was my issue, because we're going to reap in due season if we faint not. Don't be afraid to serve the Lord because you feel like you don't know the answer to everything. I don't even have a clue about the answer to so many things. 15, okay, Jerry. But I can preach what I know. And even if all you know is that you're saved, you know your testimony. So you can share that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. Tell people about your Savior. Somebody asked me a question about the two sticks like that. I don't know the answer to it. I can study that out and pray about it and get back to you on it. Nothing wrong with asking the question, but there's nothing wrong with saying I don't know. And so I'm just going to let you know that. All right. There's another question on deck, Mike, from Jerry. Let me get to his first. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Okay, I thought I knew that's where you were going. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Well, of course, Jerry, you realize that this simply means that Jesus was a Mormon, right? They have baptism for the dead in the Mormon church, don't they? I'm kidding you, of course. This one's pretty simple, Jerry, and when you see this, you're going to go, wow, you know, I should have had a V8. Look at the context of the entire chapter. It's about resurrection, okay? And he's giving the evidence, the proof, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so if we back up a little bit, he was saying, all the way to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Thank you, Bill. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? All right, then obviously, right, Jerry, in Corinth, there were some saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Some among the Corinthians. Boy, they had all kinds of problems, folks, let me tell you. I would not have wanted to be a member of that Corinthian church. Although we have some grace churches that are very much like the Corinthians at times, I think. Verse 13 says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. All right, so think of this now. He's playing the devil's advocate kind of thing. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then they're false witnesses because they've been preaching that he is raised from the dead. If he's not risen, the preaching is vain. The faith is vain. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Right? Okay. In other words, he's saying, if it's true that Christ is not raised, our faith is vain. We're yet in our sins. Verse 18, they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, meaning they're gone, they're destroyed, and there is no hope for them. All right? He says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead? So he's saying, no, that's not true. He is raised from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. All right? So come on down to verse 29, and now the context becomes clear. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Who in the context is the dead? It's Jesus Christ. In other words, people that were believing on Jesus Christ were being baptized into Christ, into one body. If he's dead and the dead rise not, why would they be baptized for the dead? In other words, he's trying to show them their faith is vain. They're wasting their time. If Christ is not raised from the dead, why would they be baptized for someone who's dead? And so in the context, again, he's sort of back to that devil's advocate thing. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead? It's not as though there's some ritual that people were getting baptized for everyone who dies, as the Mormons teach it, or some sort of strange death baptism ritual. He's talking about, why would anybody get baptized into Christ if he's dead? If there's no resurrection, they're getting baptized for the dead. And if the dead rise not at all, why would they do that? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? So that's all that means. He's just simply trying to prove that they're not getting baptized into somebody that's dead. They're getting baptized for someone who's alive. You see, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And that's why, you know, that's why he stands in jeopardy every hour. Not because he's dead, but because he's alive. Does the I die daily in verse 31 refer to flesh? I don't know. I suspect that it does. But I think it's in the sense that every day he suffers the persecution. Every day he dies a little. I mean, think of it. You die a little every day too because you're getting older, right? You're getting closer to death. I know that's not what he says in the context. But what he did say was, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In the context, he means, verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, by the way, there's another term that's used towards Gentiles, beasts, rather than flock or sheep. I don't know that he means dying to himself necessarily, Susan, and to the flesh in that sense. I think he means in the sufferings that he endures for having stood for the truth. He says, if after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, he, in other words, I die daily has more to do, I think, with the fact that he says we are delivered unto death alway for you. And it has to do with the sufferings. Okay? Let's see. They were after then stoned several times, shipwrecked several times, flogged several times. That's right. Thank you, Bruno. I die daily. I am in daily peril of death. Thank you, Bruno, for writing that more succinctly than I could do. That's exactly right. That's my understanding of it. He is daily in peril of death as a result of persecutions and everything else, like Dee pointed out. So that's what that's meaning there, Jerry. So in other words, the whole thing about the baptized for the dead is that if the dead don't rise up, why would we waste our time suffering these things? Why would we get baptized for someone who's dead? Why would we stand in jeopardy for someone who's dead? Why would we fight with beasts at Ephesus and die daily in the sense of facing peril and death every day for someone who's dead? Paul preached a living Savior. And that's why he's talking about people are getting baptized into a living body, a living head, the head of the church, which is his body. You see, they're being baptized into Christ, and he's alive. And so that's the whole point of that baptized for the dead thing. And Susan writes, I think Paul knew he could be dead any day, just a thought. I think he was expecting he could die any day. I agree with you. Oh, you have to explain it to Peter. Well, it's okay to be ignorant of these things like that. And I didn't understand it for years myself. But I got to thinking about it. Well, the context is really making it plain. And there's, like I said, I'm one of these guys that I just look at a verse and I look at the context and I think, God must have intended a fairly simple meaning. So when I look at that thing, for example, about the church of God there and the flock, to me, the logical explanation would be the ones who had consistently been called that. You know, the ones who, throughout the history even of the kingdom preaching, was the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, you know, maybe it's just because I have a simple mind. Another band, by the way, from the 80s that might influence our work a little bit. No, I'm kidding. The simpler explanation seems to be the better one. That's why, like, when it came to the thing about the sticks, you know, the two sticks, I was just completely unfamiliar with that passage. So connecting the dots wasn't happening for me. And, you know, maybe it could have been the assumption was being made that I knew that or understood that. But when I don't, you know, I don't mind telling you. I never was not aware of that passage in Ezekiel. I mean, I know I've read it, but I never connected the dots there. So looking at things, usually it's the simple context that gives us the best explanation, usually. Yes, Jerry, and I've heard that before, being baptized for a dead person, as though there's some ritual of being baptized for the dead, that, like, as in all people who have already died. But it's singular in the context if you relate it back to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. It's plural of those who are being baptized, but the dead is Christ himself. And then he's referring to the idea that if the dead don't rise, then he's the dead. He's among the dead, you know. That's right, the simplicity of Christ. Susan wrote Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yeah, he was betwixt the two. That's right. And he wanted to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. But I think when he's talking about I die daily, it's not so much the idea that he wanted to die, although he stated that he would rather depart and be with Christ, though he wrote that some years later. I think it's more to do with the fact that he is saying, I'm dying daily in the way that Bruno stated earlier. I die daily. I'm in daily peril of death. And because he wrote in 1 Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians 9? No, 2 Corinthians, excuse me. I'm just thinking of another passage that should help us get an understanding of dying daily. Is it 2 Corinthians 9? No. Where he says, in death's all, he gives that list of what he suffered. Yeah, here it is, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. I don't believe he's saying, I die often, or I have died often. I think it's back to what Bruno stated earlier. He's daily in peril of death. In deaths oft. That must have been the way they used that term, had to be in the sense of being, and you know, subject to die, or being, you know, threatened to die, in a sense. And that's fine if you want to apply it that way, Benoit. I say, you know, dying daily is renewing your mind. And dying to yourself is certainly a part of what we do in Christ. And our walk is to sort of bring our body into subjection, to renew our mind, to present your body a living sacrifice and everything else. And in that sense, it's a death. But it's a death to self, and that in a positive sense. Here, he's not talking about a positive thing, in deaths oft. He's talking about the persecutions that he suffered. And I believe that's what he was talking about in the context there in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I protest, I die daily. That is, he stood daily in peril of death for the cause of a Savior whom he preached to be alive. And if he was dead and the dead are not raised, why would he waste his time? Why would he suffer those things for a dead Savior? He had a living Savior. Mike writes, do you know of a place where God refers to Gentiles coming to God through Israel before Genesis 41, like he does in Isaiah 60? Yes, Genesis 12. Coming to God through Israel. I see, okay. Well, in Israel in prophecy in the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. You're familiar with the passage, I know, but it's verse 1. The Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I'll make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's Israel in a prophetic situation. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the one I'm aware of, Mike, where Gentiles, the families of the earth at this time, could be blessed through blessing Abraham and by extension his seed, which would become Israel. Okay, and he means after Jacob. No, I am not aware of anything pertaining to that. I'm just aware that in the book of Exodus, there are those... Yeah, we have a mega church tonight, right? We got almost 30-something people... 20-something. Well, there's, 30-something people if you count that there's more than one person joining us. So in other words, in the book of Exodus, you have the strangers that were among them coming out, and you know, like they spoiled the Egyptians and everything. Those who came out with them would have been those that were receiving a blessing. Because Moses writes in the law that there should be one law to you in Israel and to the stranger that dwells among you and things like that. So yes, there are references to Gentiles seeking a blessing through Israel. Okay.